I never come here, but what I end up being rather reminiscent to the place and the members here are all part of
my family,
one way or another. Brother Jack mentioned that my parents, his parents, transferred into the church.
From the RLDS Church.
In the Church of Christ, and so did mine. And it was through his parents that my parents became acquainted with the Church of Christ, although they lived right there in Independence for years within
and walked right by
the little Church of Christ and never went in, never had anything to do with it. But the conditions and things brought it all about.
Well,
in my efforts on one occasion, I've had access to the records of the church, and I looked up my parents' forms and things that they where they transferred in. And guess whose name was on it? James E. Yates, his grandfather. He transferred him in. And
1929.
Well, it wasn't.
It was in the 30s.
Because I
transferred
when my parents transferred in. Yeah, but he did the transfer. He
was the apostle
in charge that that signed. He signed his name.
Yeah,
he was a little bit ahead of him. So that's just a little bit of history there, and that kind of brings us together.
I
reminisce a little bit. This time of year has always been a special time for me. I mean, I look back when I was a child.
We didn't
anticipate much in the way of presents, but it was a time
to get together,
you know, the family and Leora and Orville with their children would come, and we'd all have a big chicken dinner. We very seldom had turkey, and down on the farm. And
on that farm, there was
a schoolhouse that where I had attended grade school, and we used it
for a time for
our church services. And of course, Jack and Betty were involved in coming there. I remember this, you know, if you think of Christmas as a time that there would be certain pageants where they portrayed the birth of Christ.
And always
you see Joseph and Mary and the baby. Well, I have this picture in my mind, and I'm not quite sure whether Jack and Betty remembers it. They would probably be the only ones here that were there, other than myself. But Betty, being a school teacher, she was in charge of putting on this play. And I remember just vaguely Joseph.
He was a big,
tall man. He was Everett Morton, Jack's brother. And I don't know, I suppose Gussie was Mary, I don't know, his wife. And I don't know what baby was there, but it was all acted out. And I remember that in that old schoolhouse. I don't know, I may be the only one that remembers that incident. I don't know, but maybe Margie remembers it.
No, I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but that was just then comes to my mind, you know. I just remember this big tall guy, and he was a very special person in my life, as well as Jack and Betty and all the family. It is a time to reflect upon the story of Christ's birth. I imagine we have all seen and heard and told of different things. A little incident that took place, talking about influences that we have. My daughter-in-law couldn't have any children for a long time, and she would take her nieces one by one and do things with them. And so on this one occasion, they went to Branson and they saw a little pageant of the birth of Christ. I don't know whether they do that anymore or not. A lot of places have discontinued that. But anyway, this little girl just could barely talk. It was very quiet, and here they stood with the baby, Jesus, of Joseph and Mary. And she yelled out, "Baby Jesus," real loud. And everybody, you know, was thrilled with that her doing that. And little things like that we remember as being special in our minds. Our sisters read some of the story of the birth of Christ, and I thought it was be appropriate that if I read it, I would take up a lot of time, but I would like to reflect upon the incident. You know, from this standpoint, there's so much said in just one or two statements. You always see the picture there where they went to the inn and they were refused and so forth. What does the scripture say? It says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn." That's all it says. We see, you know, we act it all out and everything. We want to grasp everything about it, and it's good that we do. But it is so brief. And, you know, the shepherds abiding in the field, the words are all familiar to us. I'm hoping it's familiar to everybody. They said they're watching over and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Can you picture that? Now, in our time, if there was light suddenly shining here at the middle of the night, we could say, well, that may be car lights, or it may be electrical lights, somebody turned on a street light, or, you know, we would have about 15 different things that we could say possibly was happening. Not the shepherds. Not in the middle of the night. They had no artificial light, unless it would be a torch, you know. But this shone all about them. It says, shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And they were told, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And you just can't, you can't put it in, you can't take that little statement, "I bring you the tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." You know, that encompasses the whole plan of God from the beginning to the end, what His purposes are. And this happening was necessary to fulfill God's purposes. And he goes on to say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that's what it's all about, Jesus Christ. If we take that one picture of the little babe laying in a manger, we can't stop there. The picture has to broaden out. It has to go to seeing him grow up. Somewhere along when he's about 10 years of age, his parents were on a trip, and they thought he was following him. He didn't show it. Suddenly they realized he didn't come with them, and they had to go back a distance to find him. And they somewhat scolded him, and he says, "Do you not know that I have to do the bidding of my Father, which is in heaven?" And that was the beginning of, you might say, his ministry as somewhere around 10 years of age. And then we'd have to move forward to another time. When he came to John the Baptist, and he asked him to baptize him, and John said, "I need to be baptized of you," using my words. And he was then baptized, and the dove, or the Holy Ghost, lit upon him as a dove, in the form of a dove. And then he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, which is typical. Like, you know, it fulfills certain things. And of course, all this is the fulfillment of prophecy. All that was that came before Jesus Christ's birth was pointing to the coming of Christ and his mission. All the law of Moses and all the various signs that we can go through in the Old Testament were pointing to that. And then we find that he had fasted, and then the devil took and tempted him very sorely. But Jesus, using scripture, quoted and said, you know, "It is written." And he countered everything that Satan had proposed to him. That was part of his mission. Then he came to the time when he began selecting his disciples, his apostles, and he began to organize his church. But he gave a very important sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that is, if you read it through thoroughly and digest every point that he brings out, we find that he is establishing that which is true that countered the teachings of the Jews. Because the Jews had fallen away in their own traditions, and he countered them. And of course, this made the Jews angry. Their organized religions, became angry, and the chief priests and so forth, they felt to try to get rid of him as much as they could. Well, you know, this was a plan of God, but you can't really put it that way. It's the most traumatic of all experiences that a person can experience in this life, to be rejected by the people that are your own people. And that's what had happened. They rejected him, but they didn't just reject him. It was necessary that somebody crucify the Christ. And so that's what happened. You all know the story, much better, you know, probably better than I do. But they had to reach a certain peak of anger in order to do that. And that's what happened. But so we see the Christ in the manger. Then we see him hanging on a cross. His life is taken. And then we see the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Christ arose. His mission completed. We can take everything that he said and did in the New Testament, and of course from the Book of Mormon. We cannot begin to reach the depth of meaning in those words that are there, that are true. And so we understand that when they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," and that we understand what the angel, the multitude with him, were saying when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We know that. And we know then why the shepherds went to Bethlehem to worship him. They found him. Well, there's more stories. Another part of this that was in Luke that I was referring to. Our sister read part of that. And then in Matthew, there were wise men that came. And they were making an inquiry in Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Well, Herod got word of it, the king, and he was troubled. So he gathered the chief priests and scribes together, and he demanded of them that where Christ should be born. And they said, "Bethlehem of Judea." So he went to the wise men, and he inquired of them what time the star appeared. And he told them to go to Bethlehem and go search and diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him. Well, they did that. They followed the star, and it stood over the child, and they went there. And it says, when they were come into the house, apparently they weren't in the manger anymore, I don't know. But they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, we have traditions, and sometimes we get things kind of mixed up. There's three different types of gifts. But they didn't say how many wise men there were. They may have been only two. They may have been three. Or they may have been a dozen. We don't know. I mean, those gifts could have been different things of gold and different things, you know, different amounts and so forth. We don't know that. But we have a hymn that says, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, come from afar," or something like that. And it, you know, that's all right. You know, it doesn't make any difference how many there were. But I find myself wrestling with traditions, and I become somewhat I want to defend what is right, but not technically, just for the sake of being right. And that's all, usually the natural man is like that. He just wants to be right. But, you know, when we come to the Word of God, we really don't have much to depend on if we use just plain common sense. Now, that's good to use plain common sense in many instances, but we have to have some help. We have to have the Spirit of God. When we look at the Word of God, we have to discern what is true. Now, we are benefited by the fact that these scriptures that I read, the 2 or 3 or 4 or whatever there are, you know, in the Book of Mormon as well, all show us and give us information concerning the birth of Christ. And as I said, there we have to see the whole picture of it. But tradition has prevailed among those who went before us. And the tradition that we have is that we observe annually the celebration of Christmas. To some people it means one thing and some another. You know, there's gifts and there's a Christmas tree and so forth, and all these things. They're traditions that, and we, you know, we do this on December 25th, regardless of what day of the week it will fall every each year. And this year it'll be on Saturday. How did this all happen? How did we get here with this? Well, this holiday came about through Christian influence of the citizens of this nation, particularly, and of course other nations have also celebrated Christmas. Those who have a strong influence of Christianity among them. That's what we've had. We've had this strong influence. And it's good. You know, I'm not speaking against it, I'm speaking for it, except for one thing. I see today an indication to suppress the true meaning of Christmas. When Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and they rejected him, and the Christian influence then become predominant among the Gentiles who accepted the teachings of the apostles of Christ. And a form of Christianity was then carried down through the ages by the Gentiles, and they have had a great influence upon the world with varied Christian teachings. And we realize that there are varied Christian teachings. I mean, we have many, many churches, Christian churches. But we are at this point where it appears that the Gentiles are now leaving their former traditions for new and different precepts. One of the sisters was giving her testimony of going to buy some Christmas cards at church here this last week. And she said that here was this great big long rack of Christmas cards, beautiful cards, and really nice things on them and whatever, sayings. But she wanted what you call the true Christian beliefs. And, you know, so she looked for what they call a little cross. And there was about three or four different cards. And all those, only three or four that actually were based upon the birth of Christ. And she says, I feel like we're being pressed down. The influence of the world is pressing in on us and saying, you know, we're not Christians. We don't believe in Christ. We don't believe in God. That's the attitude that's happening. And some of the big stores, department stores, or whatever you want to call them, have one of them at one time took out everything that had to do with the birth of Christ at Christmas time, and people boycotted it. So now they've come back to accept that, to change their attitude. So I feel good about the fact that there are people who are discerning this and standing up to it. You know, tradition is a great tool in forming man's thoughts and reasonings. We are often guided into accepting certain concepts because of traditional teachings. But more than that, we are persuaded to reason for and against beliefs by our ability to determine right and wrong. That's what life is about, making that determination about right and wrong. But we who are members of the Church of Christ have the ability to judge right and wrong by the Scriptures. The world doesn't. When they reject these things or rewrite them or change them, then they don't have that truth that we have. And we have those in the Bible, the Holy Bible, and the Book of Mormon. We have been inclined to reject certain traditional teachings because they are erroneously conceived. And sometimes people get pretty radical about it. Sometimes we've had people in the church that don't like Christmas trees and other things, Santa Claus and all that. But I have to say that isn't the true meaning of Christmas, those things. But I've been caused to shut up about it and not say too much. But I have to go back to the fact that some traditions are not supported by Scripture or provable facts. But we do have what we consider true traditional beliefs and practices that are scripturally given that we hold dear. You know, as we look at our present environment, we find that we are somewhat involved in an ongoing practice which has some valuable truths and yet has turned into commercialism in a very big way. We all know that. The stores have to make a profit, and they depend on Christmas to help them in their sales. And if they don't have enough sales, things are bad. People lose jobs and so forth. Well, we actually celebrate Christmas with millions of people. But, you know, we find ourselves entrapped by traditional practices which don't even come close to the real story of the birth of Christ. Yet, there are those who have a sense of goodness that reflect Christian ethics. We would be wrong if we would strive against their practices of doing good. In fact, we should acknowledge their acts of charity as being the real meaning of Christmas. And what was done just a while ago in giving some money toward some that are in need is an act of charity. It is an act of love. Charity is the pure love of Christ. That's what we must do. But we should try to glean the beauty and the spirit of the scriptures as we consider the birth of Christ. There, you know, we might just pick an incident here or there, but that doesn't give us the full picture as I was tried to describe to start out with. We have to recognize who Christ is and what he did for us in order to get the full picture. And how in he suffered himself to be born into this world. And the mission that he gave of it accomplished. Actually, the birth of Christ is the beginning of the story. He said that he did not come to destroy the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. And so that was a part of his mission, was to fulfill it. And we recognize that he became the victor over the grave, that as he was resurrected, so will we be. And so has all those who have passed on before. This had to be accomplished. But we have to additionally reflect upon the ministry of Christ as he taught his disciples and the Jews. And his very commandments are the things that we have to stay on. We have to be anchored in those things. We have to stay anchored against what I'd say is the human wills and the permissiveness of our present society. We are given hope that if we endure to the end in striving to keep his commandments and retain a remission of our sins, we can be saved. Endure to the end is our teaching, whereas some people don't necessarily see that, even that those that are believe in Christian teachings. Some say that all we have to do is confess, and we're there. We've accomplished it. But we find in the Word of God the need to be as Christ was, continue and endure. He had to endure. We have to endure. And that is a struggle. So we are given another witness, and that witness is from the Book of Mormon. We know also that there are many prophecies in the Scriptures, and many of them have been fulfilled, and yet there are many to be fulfilled. And this, and the fulfillment of these things, we are warned of the day in which we live. And so we have to strive in our ability to fulfill the will of God. Well, we have something else that's very important. It's not a thing for us to boast, because I believe that God in his own way has preserved it. And it's what we call the true priesthood authority. And it's by that means that we can be baptized with somebody having authority, and we can be taught, and we can have hands laid upon us for the Holy Ghost. We can have various blessings given to us, and we even have the tradition of serving the emblems of the body and blood of Christ, bread and wine, and we have an ordinance in which we can do that. And it is for one purpose, and that is to remember Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made. The story that's in the Book of Mormon is told by Nephi, and he saw, many years before it ever happened, he saw the Virgin Mary, and he described her as most beautiful and fair above all other virgins, and he saw the city of Nazareth. That's where they lived prior to going to Bethlehem to pay taxes. That was their home in Nazareth, in Galilee. And so Nephi saw that, and the angel asked him. He says, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" And this is in 1 Nephi, the 3rd chapter, verses 55. I haven't been giving any references here. I'm sorry if I avoided doing that, but most of this I've just used some notes here. But anyway, he said, "I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." And he said unto me, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God, after the manner of the flesh." And then he was carried away in the spirit, and he said, "Look and look," and he looked again, and he saw the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father." And then he was asked a question again. "Knowest thou the meaning of the tree which thy father saw?" And Nephi said this, "Yea, it is the love of God, which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men, wherefore it is the most desirable above all things." And he spake unto me, saying, "Yea, the most joyous to the soul." You know, Paul was a man who fought against Christianity. He was called Saul originally. And he was a bad man. He was out to kill the Christians. Well, on his way to Damascus, he was struck down. So we're told, and he gives his own testimony about that. But Paul became a very strong Christian, but turned about, and he spoke a number of things, and I won't quote much of what he said, but you can read it. He was one that would have been, I guess, alongside with those who would crucify Christ. But he changed, and he said this, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And we talk about gifts, presents we give each other. We're given a gift. And why did he say unspeakable? I think of it as undescribable, or in our own human way, unable to describe what or speak of it effectively. And I find myself there. over and over again. I look at the scriptures and I think, I don't come anywhere close to saying anything that could be quoted as scripture, in my own opinion of myself. But so when I look in the scriptures, I find an abundance of gifts, beautiful words that can only be given by divine means. And even Paul himself, his letters were of such great worth that they were preserved for our time. And I believe sincerely that God preserved these words for our time. Well, we remember going back to the time that when Christ was born, the angels said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he says, "Peace." This is just before his crucifixion, I believe. He was preparing them for what was going to happen. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give unto you, not as the world." And again he said, that was in John 14:27. John 16:33 said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But there's another scripture, and this sounds like it's contrary to what Jesus said in these other scriptures. It's in Matthew 10:34. "Think not that I come, that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Does it fit with the rest of it? And he talks about a man being at variance with his father and daughter against mother and so forth. All man's foes will be they of his own household. Well, we know that's true. When people are don't have the same beliefs, there's problems. But what is this sword that he's talking about? The sword is the Word of God, the truth. The truth. And it does bring correction. And so without the truth, there cannot be any peace. But yet it causes of a disposition of, you know, causes problems within among people. But the Word of God can bring peace, assurance. And, the Lord says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He spoke that to the Jews. "If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from sin. He says that I can't recall the scripture. If you sin, you have not truth. You are, if you know, if you are sin, you are a servant of that sin. So the truth can free you from the sin if you repent of your sins. And that is the essential thing. It is said that Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we find ourselves in that situation, yet we have to overcome sin. And in the Book of Mormon it says, "It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." We know that, as it said, the gift, "But in the gift of his Son hath God prepared a more excellent way." That's in the Book of Mormon. And it's by faith that it hath been fulfilled. And I would exhort you again, it says, "And I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that ye remember that every good gift cometh of Christ." Well, you know, we, and as I've said before, in trying to explain my ideas this day, we must see the whole picture, and we must not allow the world in its ways to be predominant in our lives. There are influences out there that can lead us into many wrong ways. But yet it is very difficult for us to take this gospel to the world that's around us because of the many various teachings and influences that are in the world. I would that we would continue to strive, continue to hold up those things that are true, and not be committed to things that are not true. We have to discern between that which is true and that which is false. We have to teach our children that which is true and teach them to obey God. The world that we're in is fast moving toward a non-committal world, in my opinion. But there was